Well, here's what we want to do, because as you know, as you see, we're changing things up a little bit. We're just going to start launching into our time of teaching here tonight. But here's what I would like to do, in a way of kind of drawing us into an attitude of reflection and being ready for this. There's a prayer that I'd like us all to pray together, and so if you look at the screens and let's all just pray this prayer together now. Our Heavenly Father, we gather to attend to your word. Teach us by your Spirit. We gather to attend to your word. Lead us in the paths that are right. Open our hearts and minds so that we can hear your voice to guide us. Shape us for your purposes and plan. We ask this by the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you've got a Bible with you, if you will open to Isaiah chapter 60. Continuing in our study here. As we go through the writings attributed to the prophet Isaiah, we're in the final section of this whole book, started in about chapter 56, and it goes all the way through these last 10 chapters to chapter 66. And it's a call to Israel to live rightly, to live according to God's purposes and his plans in light of his great salvation that he's unfolding. Now, last week we kind of followed a familiar refrain where God outlined all the problems with Israel, all the things that they were doing wrong, which had resulted in Israel going into captivity into Babylon. And then he finished with the promise that some form of salvation, some new form of covenant was coming, something that was going to create a new dynamic of relationship between God and man, and it was going to have as its characteristic the idea of God's Spirit dwelling in man and his word being there present with them. And of course, we interpret that as a forecast of Jesus, who brought the new covenant and what is considered the invasion of the kingdom of heaven into this earth that's ongoing even at this time right now. Now, as we come to chapter 60, we're going to start a new section that's going to continue for the next couple chapters here, where the future of Israel is revealed. It's all the good stuff that God has planned for his covenant people. And we have to remember, when we're reading these things about Israel, there's several different layers to this that we're looking at, because it's obviously got its initial meaning as significant to Israel. But when we talk about covenant people, we're including ourselves in the church now. And when I say this, I don't know how familiar you are with these kinds of concepts, but I'm not somebody who's embracing or trying to advance replacement theology. I'm not saying that. But it's clear that God has unfolded his plans now through the church. And so these things have application to us as well, beyond just their initial fulfillment or even later fulfillment for Israel. So the focus of this chapter is going to be Israel's position among the nations, either in a future restoration of Israel under Christ or as a picture of God's kingdom when it comes in its fullness in some future revelation. So Isaiah 59 left off with a promise that a redeemer is coming. That's what he said. You know, I'm going to be a redeemer for you. A redeemer is coming to Zion, and now we're going to read about the results of that. So if you're there in Isaiah chapter 60, we'll begin with verse 1. He says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." All right, arise, that word there in the Hebrew, kum, means to stand to your feet. But when, so literally, you know, arise, it means if you were in a prone position to stand up and get upright. But then when it's applied to kings or to kingdoms, it actually carries with it the connotation of the process of setting up a new order or a new reign. And of course, this is talking about Israel in that sense and in the context of a king. So it carries with it that idea of this new reign being established here. The prophet's telling Israel that a new king's about to be set in place, bringing light. And light is representative then of this idea of understanding, of being able to see and understand and know the way, and bringing glory. And that is talking about the manifest presence of God on this earth. Whenever it's God's glory, literally in the Hebrew, it's speaking of weight, but it's the idea of God's manifest presence there having its impact and the impact known and felt. So now, this is predicted to take place in a time of darkness. And darkness, again, we're using all this prophetic language, so we got to understand kind of what it is that the prophet is trying to get across here. Darkness becomes representative of wickedness and sin, but it also is representative of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, not knowing the way or the inability to see. So this rising king, this is what he's getting across here. This rising king is going to bring an enabling to see the way, and it's going to result in Gentile nations being drawn into God's plan. And the Gentiles are going to be looking for wisdom and guidance through this king that arises in Israel. And so this clearly, I mean, I don't know how we could look at it any other way in a New Testament context. This is clearly pointing towards Christ. And I believe we're presently part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus came into the world through Israel, and he is the risen king. He did rise. And, you know, I realize I don't want to make too much of this, but the wording in this is very interesting to me. I don't want to overstate the significance of that, but the fact that the revelation of this future glory begins with this jubilant call to arise, to rise up, just seems compelling to me in light of how central resurrection is to Christianity. The future glory invades this earth with the call to rise up. And of course, everything that we understand about what it is that Christ has revealed and the plan that he's brought and inaugurated has to do with resurrection, has to do with this idea of arising. His light, Jesus has fulfilled this perfectly. His light has been represented by the church all of these years, since he came. And the Gentile nations have indeed been drawn to him. As we look at God's covenant people through the church, it's predominantly Gentile at this point. And to me, it's so significant that 300 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven, a Roman emperor, Constantine, bowed the knee to Jesus after seeing a sign in the heavens of the cross. So he was drawn, we could say, to the brightness of his rising, drawn to the meaning of the resurrection. I mean, these things, as far as I can tell, have been fulfilled and are in the process of being fulfilled. Now, just to clarify, and again, I never know how much to bog everybody down with some of these things, because there are a lot of different strains of theological interpretations of this stuff. Some interpret this passage, as well as this whole chapter, as the start of the millennial kingdom, based on Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. This is seen as a time when, right after the great tribulation of 7 years, Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, begins to reign as king on earth, begins to rule right here on earth, pretty much as it is now, for 1,000 years. And then he starts his eternal reign after that by establishing a new heavens and a new earth. Now, depending on which eschatological writer you're reading, the Armageddon battle is either right at the onset of this millennial reign or right at the end of that millennial reign. But basically, that's the premillennial dispensationalist view, that Christ is coming back to set up a literal kingdom with Israel, with Jerusalem as its capital, Israel as the central location of it, the reinstitution of all the Old Testament sacrifices as a reminder of what it is that Christ came to do. Personally, I just think that's a lot to infer from 6 verses in Revelation, but it's a very popular view in the modern evangelical church, and I'm someone who doesn't believe it really makes that much difference no matter how a person reads this, whether they are looking for a millennial reign or whether they don't. It doesn't really alter things that much. I'm just someone who sees this particular passage, at least what we've read so far, as having its fulfillment right now as Jesus is expanding his rule through the church in this world. And that's always exciting to me when I look at this and I can see that God was forecasting something that was going to take place that I am currently involved in. That's just kind of gets me jazzed. I think that's kind of cool. But anyway, it goes on, verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you and the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So Isaiah is calling to God's people to start looking expectantly for this increase of covenant people in this context of the family of God. They're going to be coming from everywhere, as Isaiah is picturing it here, just streaming in to God's family this way. Now, for the first intended readers, this was all about coming back to Jerusalem after being in exile in Babylon for 70 years. That's the primary intended meaning behind this. They're talking to Israelites who were wanting to reoccupy the promised land. And so it's encouraging them that they got a lot to be hopeful for. There's a lot that they have to look forward to, that God's going to take care of them and provide for them, and that Jerusalem's going to be inhabited and well supplied for everything that they need. But there's something else being realized in this, something that seems to point beyond even just that initial return from exile and point towards the coming of Christ and that exile of the return from the exile of sin. Especially to me, the inclusion, I mean, I don't know if it jumped out at you as we're reading it, but the inclusion in the language there of something like gold and frankincense, right in the context of this, that right in the context of the good news, the idea that good news is coming, and this bringing of gifts of gold and frankincense, which of course the Magi did that with the Christ child when they came and visited him. So to me, there's a sudden glimpse now into this salvation event that comes through Christ. Most probably this has a near and far application in light of Christ. This gathering of people of God through Jesus is the near event. That's that ongoing fulfillment that I was saying we're part of. But it's also pointing towards a future event when God's completed the new Exodus and we're all part of the promised land of God's established eternal kingdom in the restoration of all things and making all things new. So the atmosphere and praise and goodness that's going to be prevalent in that context is pictured there too. It's all flowing towards this good ending. Ultimately, when we're looking at it like that, that's what we keep in mind. Everything here, all of these channels are flowing towards a good ending that God has in store for those who will believe, who will embrace his plan. But verse 4 to me is just a good reminder for us all the way around. It's not, you know, it's telling us to lift up our eyes, to, in other words, live with expectant hope in light of this good ending, because it's not natural for us to do this. The reason that encouragement is there, because it's the most natural thing to start obsessively looking at the difficulties that are right in front of us, to keep our heads down in the ditch and become obsessively focused on everything that burdens us right here and now, that is a difficulty for us to face and a burden to have to bear. And Jesus even said that when you see all of these troubling things that take place on the earth, remember what he said. He said, at those moments when you see it kind of falling apart all around you, that's when you want to lift up your head, because your redemption draws nigh. We got nothing to be afraid of. You know, people get really wigged out about end time scenarios and things like that. And ultimately, everything in the biblical revelation tells us that as those who've embraced his plan, we got nothing to be afraid of at all and everything to be really stoked about. That there's good things on the horizon that we should actually be happy about and not wringing our hands over. So this is all about what he's conveying to them, because he's writing to people who are right now in the process of trying to come out of this exile condition back into the promised land. So he's telling them to embrace this intentional hope, an attitude of intentional hope, superimposing God's big plan of redemption over and on every circumstance that seems to burden us, that is contrary to us, everything that we face. Because this prophecy was given to people who were faced with this daunting task of repopulating a devastated city. And we think about their conditions. They were vulnerable. They were poor. They didn't have enough people or enough resources to really pull this whole thing off. They didn't have a lot going for them. But Isaiah is saying, lift up your eyes. Look expectantly for what it is that God's doing in this. Look expectantly. for what he's up to. He's going to take care of you. You'll see. And we may feel that same sense of vulnerability in life, in the situations that we face, and the circumstances that surround us. But Isaiah is telling us as well, lift up your eyes. Look up, intentionally hoping in God. Look for what it is that God's up to in any given situation, because in any given situation, God is at work. Our task is to observe it, to see it, to catch on to what it is, and to work in harmony with what he's up to. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Now here, all of the provisions that are necessary to rebuild the temple and reestablish the practice of worship are pictured here. After Babylon invaded Israel, they tore down the walls of Israel, and then they went and tore the temple down all the way, raised it to the ground. That was the temple that Solomon had built. And so the practice of worship at the temple and at the altar of the temple had come to a halt. They weren't able to do that at that time. Now Ezra, when he was given permission to go back, when the Persian king allowed him to go back and begin to reestablish Jerusalem, he actually implies that his mission was a fulfillment of this passage here. The process of rebuilding the temple was undertaken at that point, and it was something that Herod brought to a conclusion actually right just before Jesus came on the scene, right before the time of Christ. Now, oddly enough, so, you know, here's this picture. I'm going to make sure that you get back into the promised land. You're going to have all that you need to establish the temple. Temple worship will be established again. But then 70 AD rolls around and the Romans come in and do the exact same thing the Babylonians did. Tear down the walls and destroy this temple. And so from 70 AD till this day, the worship order from the temple, the sacrificial services and things like that, has been disrupted. It's not happening. For many people in Israel in this day, they believe that they're never going to be able to reconnect with God as a covenant people the way they should until that temple gets rebuilt and they're able to do this. But it's interesting, you know, and that's a whole different perspective on this. But in Hebrews 10, the writer says that this whole thing, that second temple being destroyed, was all part of God's plan to remove the old, he says, so that he could establish the new, to remove that old system of sacrifices so that he could establish this once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made for all of mankind, so that the consistent sacrifices of bulls and goats would become unnecessary and unneeded. And it's just, I don't know, I find it really amazing that, okay, so the Jewish people survive as a people, as a unified race, you know, have this unified racial heritage, have this unified sense of religious heritage, unheard of for a people who've had their whole, you know, world conquered. They're still around to this day, and yet for 2,000 years they haven't been able to reestablish a temple. They have not been able to reestablish this system of sacrifice that was so absolutely, essential to who they were as a covenant people. It's just not been allowed to happen. That's kind of remarkable when you think about that. Just over the natural course of 2,000 years, you would think that somehow if a people have been able to remain united and identified as a people all that time, that they would have surely at some point been able to get their act together enough to reestablish this thing, but it just has not happened. Hebrews 10, he had to remove the old so that he could establish the new. So, you know, on Sunday mornings as well, you know, we think about that temple being torn down. We're reading in Sunday mornings, 1 Peter, and we saw how Peter understands the temple in the New Testament context, that it's us, that we as followers of Christ and as the church in particular are being fit together as a community of grace that's revealing God in this world. And this is what God is doing in the process. This is what God is up to as he's shaping us as these living stones and putting them together. He says that he's beautifying his beautiful house. That's what he's up to in our lives. That's why he's shaping our lives and correcting us and teaching us through his word and through experiences. He's beautifying his beautiful house. He's drawing out what's best in us. He's making us strong and stable as representations of his grace in this world. So in those moments when we're faced with those difficult times like we were describing, we want to look up to heaven and complain, God, why are you letting this happen? What are you doing, God, in this? Well, now we know. We can remember what it says here. I'm beautifying my beautiful house is what he's up to. I'm making you more beautiful than you already are by shaping you and chiseling you and sanding you in areas here so that you can be that whole human being that you are capable of being as an image bearer of God in this world. Now, seeing circumstances like that, you know, we're making these statements, you know, it's, oh, okay, so bad circumstances, I just realize God is making, you know, he's making his beautiful house more beautiful. Okay, that's, you know, that's nice. Seeing our circumstances from that perspective doesn't make them any easier. I don't want to imply that. It's very difficult and emotionally that's hard, but seeing it from that perspective, understanding that there is an eternal purpose at work makes those things endurable, right? It doesn't necessarily make them easier, but it makes them endurable. We can overcome because Christ overcame the world on our behalf. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he's made you beautiful. Ships, he's saying here, are moving swiftly like clouds, bringing God's people and all the provisions needed to establish Jerusalem as a stable and as a desirable nation, as a place where God is making himself known. And again, we can extrapolate this out to us as God's covenant people, still bringing in people into this kingdom to make himself known. And however somebody's going to place this in a historic timeline, you know, that's kind of, I suppose, up for debate. But what's really interesting to me is the idea of attraction that's represented here. The nations see the beauty of the Holy One of Israel by seeing the beauty of God's people. And you have to think about that for a minute. The nations are recognizing that God is desirable and he's beautiful because they're seeing his handiwork. They're seeing something beautiful in his people. God glorifies his name by making the people who bear his name beautiful. Now, there are doctrinal positions that start from the point of God's glory. They'll say God is to be glorified, so man's chief goal is to glorify God. No problem with that necessarily. But what happens when we start from that premise and we start working outward from there, and I've noticed this from a lot of different teachers who hold to this, who have this as their starting point, I notice that in those constructs, God is represented almost as being somewhat aloof in the whole scheme of things. And the human need and longing that's there become minimized and really represented as inconsequential because this is all about God's glory. We're supposed to be after God's glory here. We can't worry about whether somebody's hurting or in pain or in need somehow. This is about glorifying God. And doing all things, you know, doing all things for God's glory starts to actually become more about achieving goals, focusing on getting the theology right and right behavior that makes us more respectable becomes the main vehicle by which God becomes glorified. And I don't know if you've thought this through at all, but for me, the image then that seems to be represented there, you just kind of get this picture of God in heaven saying, well, you know, I'm almost glorified. You know, do a little more. Do some more religious stuff. Double check all your doctrines here because we want to crank the glory up to 11 here, guys. But the picture that I keep running into again and again in scriptures is that God lavishes love and value on very undeserving people. And that ends up being the means by which he is glorified. God's greatest glory, greatest demonstration of power is revealed in his sacrifice on the cross, in his desire to extend grace and love towards people who were actually cursing his name. It would seem to me that to rightly glorify God, we would focus on loving people the way he loves people. We'd look for what's best in others. We'd do all that we can to value and humanize people as representatives of God, so that when a person is valued and humanized and the beautiful attributes that they have can be made known, then God is glorified and the nations see that God is beautiful because his people are beautiful. Anyway, that's what seems to make sense to me as I'm looking at it. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, we have to understand how these revelations are working, and especially in the context in which they're given. If we understand Israel as the first manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, then we read this section, as we're reading this, we're actually getting a better picture of what it is that God's intending here. The return of Israel from exile is what's in view largely in this, though obviously it's extending to something else, because none of these things were ever fulfilled, at least in the lifetime of Israel as we've seen it so far. But it extends, so it's picturing Israel coming out of exile, but this picture is extending on to something else, something that actually, well, it includes God's covenant coming to the Gentiles, because again, we have this picture of the Gentiles coming into this, but I think it extends from us out to a future manifestation of God's kingdom fully realized when his plan is culminated. But what we seem to have are these repeated refrains throughout all of history where Israel comes out of exile or slavery, this concept of exodus repeated again and again. Israel comes out of exile and the nations that were at one time persecuting them actually are now helping them to rebuild their walls. When they came out of Babylon, that's what happened. There was a literal fulfillment of that, where the nation that had at one time was holding them in captivity was now not only allowing them to go, but even providing some of the means that were necessary to reestablish them there in the promised land. But there's this other aspect where foreigners come into the kingdom, and instead of profaning God's temple, which is what that's the imagery that we've had up to this time in Isaiah, here they're serving to beautify it. Here these Gentiles are coming in and not profaning things, but they're adding to the beautiful nature of God's manifest presence on this earth, his footstool, this place where he rests and makes himself known to the human race. And this, I believe, is picturing a time that we're in as a largely Gentile church that takes on this responsibility of being the representation of the kingdom of God on earth. But I also think it's pointing to another time when the gates are always open here. The imagery there is talking about a time of peace. The reason that you shut the gates down is because, you know, there's all of the bandits and the, you know, wackos out there trying to get in. So he's talking about there's no more threat of war. There's no more fear of invasion. There's this wonderful reordering of society where God's people become the native culture. And this, I think, is pointing to a different time where God's kingdom is fully realized on this earth, what it is that we're heading towards. Now, verse 12 is similar to God's word to Abraham. Remember when he said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. We really have to understand what's behind all that. Sometimes we can narrowly understand that to be behind, to, to kind of creating almost a Christian Zionism kind of attitude. And I don't know that we necessarily want to go that far with this, but what's represented in a statement like that, like he made to Abraham, is it's a reminder that the attitudes of the people of this world towards God's people actually reveals their attitudes about God. The way they treat God's people reveals what they think of God. If we're despising God's people, then ultimately we surely are despising God. But if we're serving God's people, we care about God's people, then we're serving God. We're caring about him. There's a direct correlation, a connection that God's made between himself and his people that isn't going to be nicely severed somewhere along the way. And that's the greater intent, I believe, behind all of that, even the promise that he made to Abraham in Israel's initial representation of the kingdom on this earth, that if they're going to oppress you and despise you and curse you, you realize that they're doing that to me. This is me that they're treating this way. And hence, they're opposing God's plan, and it's the undoing of them as they go. Verse 14. For the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. And instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I'll make you, your overseers, peace, and your taskmasters, righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders, you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Okay, well, again, we've got this picture of this great reversal, and we've seen that multiple times through through Isaiah in this prophetic language. All of this is constantly reminding us that there's a reversal coming. It's in the works that God is bringing about here. And for Israel, it was a reversal of their present state. They're no longer going to be the object of oppression by other nations. They're actually going to be cared for by other nations. He even describes them as infants who are getting nourishment from the Gentile nations and the kings that surround them. That's a really odd picture to me, but you know, it's whatever. It's a long time ago, and I guess it seemed cool at the time. But the whole idea of this, all through this, is reversal. Instead of bronze, you've got gold. You know, it was this way, but now it's going to be that way. And what a wonderful promise to hold on to. You know, no matter how it is that we're understanding this on an eschatological sense, just this whole idea that God is working towards reversal, that God's plan is about undoing the effects of the fall. Everything that he's describing there is about undoing all of that stuff. It was this way in my life. And we know that that's actually having its impact on us right here and now. As we're walking with the Lord, as we're fellowshipping with him, we begin to grow and things begin to change in our lives. And we can look at our own experiences and we can say, you know, it was this way. I was oppressed. I was living less than what it was that God intended for me in that nobility of life. But now he's provided something different. He's provided a new outlook. He's provided the stability that I needed. No more am I trying to construct a little life out of wood. Now I've got the gold and the iron and the precious stones that are necessary in order to establish me in my identity in Christ. It was this way, but it's now this way. And what we're looking forward to in the culmination of all things is the undoing of all of these, you know, any day that you wake up, any given day, and you read through all the headlines and you look at what's going on and you realize how awful the world can really be. And so we have to remind ourselves, another way in which we lift up our eyes and look expectantly. We remind ourselves, okay, it is this way now, but it's going to change. It's going to be different. It'll be another way when he returns, when he sets up his kingdom in its fullness. Instead of being enslaved and an oppressed, peace and righteousness are going to be the main characteristic. That's his promise to his covenant people. Instead of the suffering that you go through now, it's going to be something else. There's going to be an establishment of my presence that's going to result in this sense of praise. There'll be no more violence. So again, I would think that the larger picture of what's being represented here is forecasting the conditions at the end of the age when this world system has run its course and God then, you know, provides this new heaven and new earth, this manifest kingdom. What that's going to look like, how that's going to work, boy, I know, I don't know, but I believe it. I don't have an intellectual understanding or way to map out that puzzle, but I believe it. And like Peter said to Jesus in John, when everybody in John chapter 6, everybody's bailing on him, and Jesus looked at his disciples, because, you know, with the things that Jesus said just didn't make a lot of sense, and nobody could puzzle through. You, I'm eating your flesh and drinking your blood. Okay, you cannibal pixie, I'm out of here. And Jesus looks over at his disciples and said, are you guys leaving too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then the final part, those is the thing that grabs me. I pray this daily. We have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. It's not a matter of starting from that position of, yeah, I understand exactly how this is going to work. This all makes sense. And moving from there, it's first believing. And there's a lot of holes in my intellectual understanding of these things, but I'm starting there. I have believed and I will come to know he is the Holy One of God. Verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Now, Revelation 21 parallels this passage a lot, actually parallels a lot of this chapter in describing the conditions of the new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. It's a revelation that John has. He sees this massive, basically it's a massive cube that's coming down out of the heavens that he's describing as the new Jerusalem. And these are the conditions that he actually borrows from Ezekiel or from Isaiah to describe it as. And he even says in there too, there's not going to be any sun or any moon, but God will provide the light, and John says the Lamb will be the lamp that's providing the light. Now, the fact that John borrows this implies that this is all descriptive of God's intended results of this big plan of his to redeem. The question that often comes up is, well, then how do we read these passages? How do we understand this stuff? I mean, is this a literal description of an actual city that's going to hover over the millennial world? Or is this apocalyptic motifs being employed here meant to symbolize God's ultimate triumph at the end of the age? People have debated that for a long time, and I don't know that we're going to come to any acceptable solution in trying to puzzle that through this evening. That's something that actually you just take to the Lord and you ask him how he's leading and guiding you on that. It could be a little column A and a little column B. I don't know. But I believe we will know one day. But the main point seems to be that where once God's people were oppressed, they are one day going to be secure. Again, this idea of reversal, where once we struggled with sin, one day we're going to be established as righteous. They will all be righteous, he says. We'll be fruitful. We won't be disappointing in our experiences of life. We'll be influential. We won't be ignored in the process of things, in the larger scheme of things. I mean, that's the thing. God's people all through history, whether it was through Israel or whether now it's through the church, are always marginalized. I believe we have the most profound impact on the shaping of history, and yet we are largely ignored by people who are much more important in the world's estimation and eyes. But what he's saying is that it's all going to be turned around at one point. It will be revealed what was really important. And the last line of verse 22 is just a good verse to remember, to keep in mind. It says, in its time, I will hasten it. And that means this is all going to happen, you know, this is all going to happen when and how God intends it to happen. And so there's no need to obsess about end time scenarios, because all of this is only going to happen when God is good and ready for it to happen. We're not going to make it happen somehow, and it's going to play out how he's determined it's going to play out. So all of our predictions and all of our hand-wringing over, you know, what's happening and what's going on and why is this nation doing that or whatever, none of those things, you know, those things, our job description remains the same, no matter when or how this whole thing goes down. Our job description never changes from the time we came in to this kingdom experience to the time that our time here is completed. We have the same job description. So whether, you know, our job description is to love God and love people and demonstrate that as an extension of his kingdom. That's the way that we bring glory to God. And that doesn't change. If the world ends tomorrow or if the world ends 10,000 years from now, our job description remains entirely stable all the way through this whole thing. So for us to, you know, get all wound up and worried, oh, you know, well, I guess we don't have to talk about the Mayans anymore. They were wrong. But the next thing that will come around the corner that everybody is convinced is going to be the end. And what are we going to do? And what's going to happen? And oh, is he the Antichrist or is this the end of that? You know, we can just take a deep breath and relax, because it's going to happen when he intends it. And we're not going to make it happen. One TV preacher one time was telling you, if you gave more money to his ministry, he could help Jesus get back quicker. Because Jesus is sitting around waiting, you know. If I had more cash, I'd come back, but I can't. So there's nothing we're going to do that's going to make it happen sooner. There's nothing we're going to do that's going to prevent it. When people start, you know, oh, we got to boycott Exxon because they're the Illuminati. And what? And so we're going to, like, prevent the end times from happening somehow? God's not going to do this because we didn't buy Exxon. It's just we can just relax. We can take a deep breath and know, I have the same job description in the midst of an apocalypse as I do right now. To love God with all of my heart and to love my neighbor as myself and thereby glorify God and extend his kingdom by degrees. It's the same job. So what we take from this is this wonderful hope that we have in God's unfolding plan of redemption. When we're tempted to be downcast and stuck in our shallow ditches of modern life, we want to lift up our eyes with intentional hope in what God's doing right here and right now and what he's doing in that bigger picture. Right on? God, thank you so much for your word and how you speak to us through it. It's wonderful, and we appreciate you so much, and we appreciate your word. And that's why we attend to it, so that you can shape us and mold us and make us into the people that you intended us to be. So help us to work in concert with that. Help us to cooperate with the work of your Spirit as we are shaped by your word. Help us to be those people who are intentionally hopeful in this world. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We got any comments or questions or anything about this?